shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Grace that King is in the room. Come see the scars of love upon his hands. The King is in the room. We'll watch the darkness flee from his curse. Who is this King? Who is this King? His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Light of the world. There's freedom in his name. Awesome in power. Reigning forever.
How many of you here have ever lost something that's very important to you and were very excited when you found it. I know I have. So I'm going to tell on myself, and I'm probably going to get in trouble later on today after telling this story, but I remember, I think it was a couple of years back, we went to a Disney water park, having a good time, enjoying ourselves, and Lexi and Rachel, my wife, had gone to do something. I think they'd gone to get food, and me and Ava were left to watch Aubrey. So we went to a little kiddie area where there's some small stuff for her to play with, and me and Ava were just sitting there, just chilling, hanging out in the, what they call the chairs that lean back, and we were laid back, just kicked back, and next thing I knew, I dozed off for a second. I wake up, look over, Ava is sound asleep. Then I realized something. I'm like, Aubrey's all by herself somewhere. So frantically, I start roaming around. I'm looking, trying to lock in, trying to remember what she was wearing, what kind of bathing suit she had on. So I go up. There's a little bridge you could walk up and kind of overlook. I overlooked it, couldn't see her. So I go back down, looking around, can't find her. So I go back again to a different area. I'm looking around, still can't find her. So I'm panicking at this point. A couple of reasons. One, I'm going to get killed by Rachel. But two, where's my daughter? Now, part of me thought, well, I've got two more, so I'm okay. No, I didn't really think that. I'm just joking. But my thought was, I am in trouble. I have to find her. Well, then all of a sudden, she comes up behind me. She was just right around the corner, right there where I left her the whole time. I just overlooked her. So I was excited. I was joyous. So I kind of hugged her. I didn't want her to know I was panicking. So I grab her. We walk back down. Oh, have you been having a good time? Yeah, we've been watching you the whole time. So then Rachel comes back around. Oh, so how's Aubrey been? Oh, she's been fine. She's just been playing, having a great time. And of course, I'd never told her. But if she watches this, she'll find out, I guess. But we get excited when we find things we lost, especially something that's valuable. I know I work in a trucking industry, and I'll bring on new customers a lot, and you don't want to hear two things. One, shipment's been damaged. Two, a shipment's been lost. It's like, yeah, you can trust us carrying your package. And then the first package they send, what do? We lose it. And it's like, how do we lose this freight? Where does it go? How is it possible to lose something that's as wide and tall as the trailer? Well, Peyton, I know you can vouch for it. We do it. We lose it. But then when we start searching for it and we find it, we're excited. It's like, yes, we finally found it. Well, in Luke chapter 15, we read a couple of examples about things that are lost and that are found. You see the parable of the lost sheep. A shepherd has 100 sheep. He loses one. Does he just say, I've got 99 more. I'm not worried about that one. No. He says, look, I'm going to leave these 99. I'm going to go find that one. And when he found it, what did he do? Did he scold it? Did he yell at it? No, he took it upon his shoulders and carried it back. What about the woman with 10 coins? Loses one. Does she start yelling about that one? Yeah, she wants to find the one. She wants to get that one. And when she finds it, she's excited, so excited, she can't wait to call and tell everybody else, look, do you remember that coin I lost? I found it. Well, then we get into one that's a little more personable because we're talking about human beings. We have a father who lost a son. And then we see how excited he is when he finds the son. But we're also going to look at a second son in this one too this morning. There's actually two lost sons in this illustration. So as we get into this, I first just want to start out talking about his audience. Who was it that the Father is talking to, or Jesus is talking to in this audience? Well, you have to go back to the first part, Luke chapter 15. He's talking to tax collectors. He's talking to them, and sinners were approaching also to listen to him. And you see that the Pharisees and the scribes are complaining. They're like, this man welcomes sinners, and he even eats with them. So then what did Jesus proceed to do? Jesus did what he always did. He started teaching. He started teaching them, and that's when he gave these three illustrations, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, as many know it by, or which means wasteful living or living in excess. I like, personally, the parable of the forgiving father, the parable of, as I titled this one, the parable of the gracious father. God is a very gracious God, and he shows grace towards his children. And so we're seeing here in this text, we see a man and his two sons. And it started out in verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11 says, he also said, and this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, he also said a man had two sons. So we see these two sons, and this is, again, it's a made-up story. This isn't an actual account that took place. This is a story that Jesus made up to illustrate his point. And so we see now, who is the father in this parable? That represents God. And I think it's important that we know who's represented in these parables. So the father represents God. Next, we're going to see two sons, a younger son, which is the one we know the most as the prodigal son. And then we see the older son. Now, this is a part a lot of people disagree and argue about this text. Some people think this text is about someone who is lost, someone that has never accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. I personally believe this is someone who is backslidden after studying this, because it is a son. They are children of God, children of the Father. They belong to him. One who is lost is not a son or daughter. And it says a man has two sons, or a man, other translation, a man possessed two sons. So they belong to him. And this does give a great illustration of someone who is lost, someone who has never accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. But today we're going to focus on the fact of looking at it from a backslidden perspective, which is, I believe, what Jesus was illustrating here. And it wasn't just the youngest one. We're also seeing the oldest one was backslidden. That's not the one we like to point out a lot of times. We like to point out the one who is out squandering away their life, the one that is out partying, the one that is out doing things they shouldn't be doing from our views of what's bad. But in the same sense, we also see the same thing with the older son. His just isn't as visible to everybody, because he appears to be doing good, but his heart isn't right. His heart isn't in it. So we see here that in this text, as he's talking, we can't, in this, people think about it being a lost son. So he belongs to him, and then he no longer belongs to him. I believe that you're saved or you're not saved. I believe in eternal security. I believe that once you're in the hands of God, he's not going to let go of you. However, we can hinder the fellowship. We can't end the relationship, but we can hinder the fellowship. And I think the best illustration of that can be found in John 13 when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. What happens when he gets to Peter? Peter says, "Whoa, wait a minute, Jesus, you can't wash my feet." Peter's thinking in his head, "I'm the one that needs to be washing everybody's feet. I should have been the one to get the basin and the jar and washing everybody's feet." But then what did Jesus say? He said, "Well, if I don't wash you, you won't belong to me." So then Peter's like, "Okay, Jesus, well then wash me all over. Wash me from head to toe." And then Jesus looks at him, he says, "You don't need to be washed all over. You've already been washed, but your feet are dirty. It's only your feet that needs to be cleansed." So what he's saying is, look, Peter, you already belong to me. So in this representation, you are already a child of God's. But what do we do each and every day? We walk through the filth of the world. In a literal sense, Jesus talking to Peter, look, you already took a bath today, but your feet are dirty from walking in these sandals in this dirt road, so your feet need to be cleaned. From the biblical sense, he's saying, look, you're already a Christian, but what do we do each and every day, even though we're Christians? We sin. We fall short. We make mistakes. We fail miserably. So what do we need to do? We need to ask for forgiveness for our fellowship, so we can have that relationship, because we sin each and every day, because sin is what blocks us from God, right? Remember when Jesus was on the cross, hanging there, what did he say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that very moment, Jesus felt isolation, because he did what? He took on the sin of the world So sin was blocking that view of God. And then for that moment, it was an experience Jesus had never experienced. He still belonged to God. He's still the Son of God. He still belonged to Him in every way. But He took on that sin, your sin and my sin, in that moment. And then what happened? That sin was washed away by Jesus' blood, right? Jesus conquered death. Jesus defeated Satan. And Jesus rose on that third day so that we can have a relationship with God. But we mess up. We mess up miserably. It starts out little. What does Satan do? He hangs a little lure in front of us. How many of y'all been fishing? When you go fishing, what do you want? You want that some certain fish, you want that reflective, something that'll catch that fish's attention. So you cast out, and that fish sees, a lot of times you'll see that little reflective piece on there, and the fish sees it, and he's like, that looks attractive. I think I'm going to go after that. So he's okay at this point because he hadn't done anything, but when he actually takes the bait, he's hooked. And that's what Satan does. He dangles stuff in front of us and says, hey, this is appetizing. Hey, why don't you come do this? Hey, why don't you do that? He don't say, hey, what you're about to do is bad. Hey, what you're about to do is against God. What you're about to do is going to mess up your fellowship with God. No, he makes it look good. And then we're like, we're enticed by it. We want to sin. We want to do those things. We're not doing it intentional to go against God most of the time. We want to please God. But man, it looks good. Just look at advertisements on TV of stuff that's bad. The world makes it look good to us, and we want what the world has. Oh, they're happy. Look at them smiling while they're doing this or doing that. Look how happy they are. Look at them smiling and being joyful and all this. Sin can look appetizing, but sin will destroy you. So we see here the backslidden request of the son as we get into verse 12. The younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. So the younger son wanted his share of his inheritance. Now, so what's wrong with this? Well, if we take ourselves back 2,000 years and go to that place, that area, just outside of Jerusalem, we're seeing, asking for your inheritance like this was not a very honorable thing to do. These people, during this time, they took very great pride in family. And here's basically what the son's doing. He's basically slapping his father in the face and saying, I wish you were dead so I could have what's coming to me, so I can have my reward, so I can have my inheritance. Because what? You receive your inheritance once the father has passed away. Once he has died, then you'll receive it. So the younger son was going to be getting his 1/3 part of that inheritance is what he's asking for, basically. The older son would have got 2/3. Younger son got 1/3 of the estate. So we see here the boy is asking, not only is he asking for the inheritance, but what he's asking for here in this, he's asking just for the money without the works. Because what do you receive as an inheritance? Not only did you receive the money or the monetary part, but you should also receive the land. You should also receive the work that goes into taking care of land and taking care of the servants and overseeing all the things that go on at that time. Well, the younger son, he didn't want all that responsibility. He just wanted the cash. He just wanted the cash value so he could go out and spend it and not have to worry about all the responsibility. So here, what does the father do? The father figures the cash value. He gives him the money. So here's the part that we need to look at here. So if the son's taking the money and he's leaving, what happens? Now the older brother is left with all the responsibility, right? Now the older brother is left having to take care of these slaves, having to take care of the servants, having to take care of everything, oversee everything. So it put more on the older brother. So backsliddenness don't just affect the person who's backslidden. It also can affect everybody around them. And we're going to see how that affects them even more here as we get to the end of this chapter. So now the son's got his money. And so now we see backslidden running. In Luke chapter 15, verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. So the son took off and he got as far away as he possibly could from his father, from his brother, from his responsibilities. And I heard one commentator said that he talked about how you don't have to go far in this region to get into a different country. He said, as a matter of fact, you can even do so in a state of mind. You can be somewhere completely different in your mind and still be here. And that's where I think the older brother stands. I think the older brother, even though he was still at home, I think at this point, he's thinking about the fact that sorry brother of mine, he took off, left me with all this responsibility, left me with all these things, and now he's gone off and he's just having fun. He don't have any responsibility. So I think there's probably a part of that older brother thinking that, but he continued to do the work for his father, as we're going to see. He continued to serve, continued to do everything the father asked him to do. But now the brother is taken off. Now the brother is going on. And here's the thing that we need to look at about this. I think the reason he took off, one, the father could have slapped him publicly instead of giving him that inheritance. He could have slapped him to shame him in front of everybody in the village, and then everybody in the village could have banished him. Sometimes, even during this time, they would even have funerals in situations like this to symbolize the death of a son or whenever they do something like this. Instead, he graciously gave the boy his inheritance. And then soon the boy just fled to a distant land, so he didn't have to worry about any of those things happening. So it didn't take long for the boy to live foolishly and just quickly go through money. It doesn't take long to go through a lot of money. How often do you see where celebrities are broke or where famous sports stars, they're making millions upon millions of dollars and then they retire and then what happens? Before long, you're reading in the newspaper, well, or looking online, and you're seeing where that person is now broke. How about people that win the lottery? Everybody's like, man, if I win the lottery, man, I'll be set. But what happens? Oftentimes, they blow through the money. What happens when you get a raise at work? Man, if I just had a raise at work, man, I'll be doing good. Our lifestyles change. We go from, you know, if you were making, I'm just going to throw a number, if we were making $20 an hour and we got up to $30, now you're going to be living off of a $30 an hour lifestyle, not that $20. So we live off of what we make. The more you have, the more you spend typically. And so he blew through that money and he didn't spend it nobly. He wasn't giving money to the poor. He wasn't feeding those that didn't have anything. He wasn't supporting the widows. He wasn't nurturing the orphans. Instead, it says he spent it foolishly. According to the older son in verse 30, it says that he spent the money on prostitutes. He was likely being flashy, hiring prostitutes, buying friendships, and so on. But his rebellion caused him to go broke. His lush lifestyle he looked so far to instead became hollow. And much quicker than he anticipated, he was broke. He went through all of that money, and now he had nothing. Not only was he broke, but it became worse. There was a famine in the land. A famine struck the country, and now he's broke, and he had no way to earn an income. Those friendships he had bought had now abandoned him. He had nowhere to turn and no one to turn to. He was all abandoned and all alone. And this is what sin does to you. Satan lures you in. He makes sin look appetizing. And then once you're on a hook, he has you where he wants you without help, and you're helpless. There's nothing you can do, but this is the good part. There is a God who can rescue you at that point. Matter of fact, God is the only one that can rescue you at this point. You can try anything and everything, but there's no relief. But this is the part where God steps in this. We see famines and droughts are usually brought as part of a judgment. This famine in this illustration here, it didn't just happen to take place. God caused the famine to take place. Sometimes it takes hitting rock bottom to realize that you're in a rut and can't do anything on your own. And we see throughout, especially if you study in James, the book of James chapter 1, you see that trials are used by God to discipline us and build endurance in our lives and make us into the men and women God desires us to be. This was the youngest son's trial. It didn't take long before he came to his senses, and he had to rely on God. But in this situation, he first had to stoop a little bit lower. When he realized no one else could or would help him, he tried to make it on his own at first. So as you get into verses 15 and 16, it says, "Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any." So we see here in this text now, he had hit rock bottom. He started looking at his life and he started seeing how far he had fallen. He started seeing, he even went to the point of feeding pigs. So not only in this Jewish situation, not only did they not eat pigs, they weren't even supposed to touch pigs. And here he was, pigs were considered unclean. Not only was he there working, he even desired the food that they fed pigs that aren't even edible to humans. And so he had hit rock bottom. He started looking at his life. He started looking at how far he had fallen. And then he started coming to his senses and realizing he needed God. He started realizing the sin in his life. He started realizing that he needed to turn to God for God's help in this situation. So he realized his sin. He recognized his sin. And that's the first step we need to do. We have to recognize that we are sinning. We have to recognize it is sin that got us in this situation. We have to recognize that it is sin that put us where we are. And it's not enough just to recognize the sin. You got to do something about it. And what you're doing is realizing there's nothing you can do about it. And that is that you have to go to God about it. You can't just say, you know what, I think I'm a sinner and I need to do something. You got to take it further. You got to go to God and you got to repent. That is, you must go to God and you must confess your sins to Him. You not only confess them to Him, but you turn the other way, turn from your sin. You repent. You turn the other way. But you got to repent. So what did the son do? He basically came up with what he was going to say, a confession to tell his father. And I'm sure on that road, he's probably rehearsing it and going over it over and over and over again in his head so that when he gets to his father, he says it exactly the way he wants to say it. So we see there in verse 18, "I'll get up, go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands." So he got up and went to his father. So he's sitting there just repeating this over and over. And he's not even saying, not only is he going to repent, but he's also going to tell the father, look, just take me on. I squandered away the inheritance you gave me. I don't even have to be considered your son anymore. I'll give up that title. Look, if I'm just a hired servant, I'll have more than I have now. Even they're fed well. Even they have enough food to survive on. God, and he's sitting there saying, look, Father, just allow me to be your servant. I'm sorry for what I did. Please let me back into your household, even if it means being at the very bottom. And so that's what he was wanting to do. So you see here, he realized the sin. He realized it was his sin that got him in the situation he's in. And he knew where to go. He knew where to go when he sinned, and that was to go back to the Father. That's the only place he could go. He couldn't go anywhere else to make things right, only to the Father. And notice again, he said, my Father. He knew that he belonged to the Father, and he knew the Father could help. He knew he needed to restore that fellowship no matter what. So now it takes confession. So he recognized the sin, he confessed, and then he knew he is also worthless without the Father. Again, there's nothing he could do to restore himself. Only the Father could restore him. So he made his way to the Father, and he had this confession that he's saying over and over again that he was going to repeat to the Father. So we see his journey home in verse 20, as we just read. So the son made his way home, and I can just imagine that journey. Have y'all ever done something bad, and then you had to go tell your parents about it? Or maybe at work you've done something, you know you got to go tell your boss about it. It's not a very pleasant thing, and you're sitting there the whole time, you're like, oh, this is going to be bad. Kind of like with Rachel. If I did what I was supposed to do, I should have told Rachel, hey, I lost Aubrey. But instead, I didn't say nothing. But I could just imagine walking to her and going, something bad happened today. I lost Aubrey at the pool and probably 30 minutes went by and I'm walking around trying to find her and I can't find her. That would have been a very tough situation, a very awkward conversation. I would have dreaded it. And so I can imagine all the way home, he's just going through his mind, what's going to happen to me? How's the father going to be, how's he going to respond to my confession? Is he even going to allow me to say anything? So we're going to see that instead of what the son was expecting, we see that the father is full of compassion. The son was expecting the worst from his father, but in his astonishment, the father was not disappointed in seeing his son. Instead, he was filled with compassion. He was overjoyed. Church, when a backslider returns home and returns to the fellowship, God does not show his disappointment. He doesn't show anger. He doesn't show resentment. He shows compassion. So we see first here in verse 20, it says, so he got up, went to his father, but while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arm around his neck and kissed him. So is this how you'd expect when you're going to say something about this? You squandered away all this money and you're returning back. This isn't what he expected to happen. But the father ran to see his son. Now, this was not the custom of the older Jewish man. The older Jewish men would have never had ran to the son. They would have just stood there and waited on them to get to him. But instead, the father runs, wraps his arm around him, kisses his son, embraces him, shows compassion to him as he did this. So then, just as he had rehearsed it 1,000 times, the son gave his confession. In verse 21, it says, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So he confessed, just as he had practiced so many times, he confessed to him. And he said, I'm not even worthy to be your son, but forgive me. Forgive me for what I have done. So then we see the restoration. We see that the father restored the son. Here in verse 22, it says, but the father told his slaves, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. So here we see the restoration. We see that it was immediate. He said, quick. It wasn't a, okay, well, if you do this step, you know, three-step program, that's not what it was. It was an immediate restoration. It was immediate that he did this. And I want to just kind of mention the restoration that it says here, a couple of things that happened. One, he put the best robe on it, on his son. He didn't just give him any old robe. Think about it. He would have been dirty and nasty and smelly and all these things. They would have never put the best robe on something that's filthy. So what is it showing here? It's showing that the son was forgiven and the son was now clean as they put the best robe on him. So it represents he was cleansed. The second thing is the ring. He placed a ring on his son. So what it's representing there, one, your relationship is eternal, but two, it shows as a ring never ends. It continues to go around as you hear in weddings all the time. But two, he's restoring his son back to where he was. He's not going to have his son come back as a servant, but he's coming back as a son. He belongs to the father. So he's put back in his original position. He is right where he was in his father's house. He is a son. He is a child of the father. And then third, and this part's important, he also places sandals on his feet. What do sandals or shoes do? They protect your feet. So I have very tender feet. I can't walk on hot ground. It burns my feet. I can't stand walking in sand and stuff like that. So what do these shoes and sandals do? They protect you. They protect your feet from dirt that's on the ground and from filth that's on the ground. So in this situation, not only does the father cleanse him, not only does the father restore him back to where he was, but then the father also places the sandals on his feet, representing his protection from the filth of the world. So the father is now going to protect him, just as we mentioned earlier in John chapter 13 when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And then it didn't end there. Not only did he restore him, but there was a celebration. He took the fattened calf that was typically set aside for certain festivals and celebrations. He took the fattened calf, had it slaughtered, and had a big celebration and had a meal and wanted to celebrate. Look, my son that was lost, he is found. My son that had sinned, he is now restored back. He is back, and we want to celebrate this. And that's how we should do. When people who have left the church and we know, man, that person's doing all these bad things, our prayer request becomes gossip and we start talking about them, and then we see them come through the door and we're like, oh man, did you see such and such that just walked through the door? Do you know what they did? Do you know what they've been doing? They've been out of church for this long and blah, blah, blah. That's not how we should react. Instead, we should embrace them. Man, it's so good to see you. We're so happy to have you here. And when they come down front, we should all be joyful and be praying for them and loving on them and then helping them by discipling them and teaching them about God's word and his love and his compassion. But instead, was the older brother that way? No, he was resentful. He had the complete opposite. And I'm just going to mention this real quick. I'll read through these. It says, now his older son was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Your brother is here, he told him, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Then he became angry and didn't want to go. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, look, I have been slaving many years for you, and I have never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him? Son, he said to him, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found. So we mentioned the prodigal son. We mentioned the one with all the wasteful living. And we see that. That's more evident. But how many of us here can relate more to the older son? We're thinking, oh, well, this person left, so now I've got more responsibilities. Because this person stepped away, now I'm having to do 5 jobs instead of 4 jobs. And then they come back and they're like, oh, so we're just going to let them back in? Oh, we're just going to allow them to come back in and serve after all they've done? We have a bad attitude. We're not serving to please God. It shouldn't matter what everybody around us is doing. It shouldn't matter what everybody around us thinks. If we are doing what God's called us to do, we're doing it for the glory of God, not for our glory, not for, look at what I do, look what I've accomplished, look, I hold all these positions at church. I do all these different things. Every time somebody asks me, I'm doing it. Look at me, and we're puffing ourselves up. We're self-righteous, and we're saying, man, I'm doing good. I'm doing a good job. That's not what it's about. It's about serving God. It's about being obedient to God. It's about our relationship with God. We should be doing these things not so other people can look at us, not to get a celebration on our behalf, to get that fattened calf. He's like, look, you didn't offer me a goat. You didn't give me a goat to celebrate with my friends, and here you give him this fattened calf. His heart isn't in it. His heart isn't right. He needs to repent just as much as his younger brother needs to repent. Now, here's the thing about this illustration we see. It don't tell whether the older son repents or not. We see the younger son repent, but Jesus left that part out, and I think he left it out as an open invitation for us. Maybe you're the younger son. Maybe you're the older son. But we all have an invitation, and God's given us that invitation today. But I do want to mention there is a third son that's mentioned in this text. Wiersbe mentions it in his commentary. And that's a son that's perfect. That's a son that always does right. That's the perfect son that is perfectly obedient to every command that God has given, and he lived a perfect life. And that's the one that's telling this illustration, that's telling this parable, and that's Jesus Christ. God sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to this earth, who lived a perfect life, who lived perfectly in obedience to every command of God. And then, because he was perfect, he becomes that perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins. He took our place on the cross. He took on our sins. He died for you and me. So we can't repent and be restored to the Father unless we belong to the Father to start with. So if you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, Andrew, praise team, if y'all want to go ahead and make your way up. We're going to give you that opportunity this morning. I'm going to be up front. Brother John, others will love to talk to you, pray with you this morning. And we just want to ask you today, if you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, make today be that day. But maybe you are a Christian and you're just not living it. The altars are open. I know we could probably all come to the altar today and we could probably all just lay our sins down and say, God, I'm not where I need to be. Nobody lives a perfect life. We all mess up. We all make mistakes. But God is there to forgive us, our compassionate, loving Savior. This is your invitation, church. Let's pray.